so many examples in nature of God's goodness to us if we'll just look for them. They're all there. This morning we come to number two in our two-part series. Is it a series if it's only two? Mm-hmm. Our two-part series on lament. Last year we talked about personal lament, and this week we'll talk about corporate lament. So, last week in our house, I got up to make coffee, as I do every morning, because I like coffee. TC was asleep on the couch. I just kick her out of the bedroom often. No, either when I'm snoring, and you know she's angry at me. Anyway, when I'm snoring, she'll go get on the couch, or maybe she can't sleep. She struggles to sleep a lot. Sometimes have steady sleep. She'll end up on the couch. It's a very comfortable couch, by the way. We bought two couches, I think, since we've been married. And both times we went, we went to the showroom and laid down on them. And the salesman's like, what are you doing? So, well, we sleep on these. You know, we want to be comfortable. We don't care how it sits. We want to be comfortable when we have to sleep on them. So she's in there, and our house is kind of an open floor plan. So I had to take the coffee grinder with the coffee into the bathroom in the back of the house, close the door, grind the coffee in there so it wouldn't make noise and wake her up, and come back and then pour the water very slowly. And you know, when you're trying to be quiet, you can't. It's like, you know, it's like everything sounds noisy. So pour the water gently in there into the percolator, you know, and then turn it on, hope the gurgling doesn't wake her up. And finally, I get my cup of coffee. So I go to the fridge and get the cream out and go to put it over the cup. And for whatever reason, the cream just gooshed out. I mean, it just went kaboosh out of the opening at the end. And, you know, and the Harvey Fresh opening needs work. But it misses the cup. Well, it hits part of the cup, hits the edge of the counter, splashes across to the cabinets on the other side of the kitchen, onto the floor, and now it's just everywhere. It's going everywhere. And so now, I mean, paper towels are not going to get this up. But TC's still there asleep, so I have to be quiet. So very quietly, I have to rush down the hall, grab a beach towel, come back, you know, pick it all up, clean up, then mop the floor. I had to go out and get the mop, because this is a mop job, you know, mop the floor, do the cabinets, everything, all the time. Not waking her up. She was totally oblivious, kind of like that bear, to the whole thing. And all I wanted was a cup of coffee. You know, all I wanted was my coffee for that morning. It got complicated and it got messy. And that's kind of our world today. It's gotten complicated and it's gotten messy, hasn't it? You know, from one end of the globe to another, it seems like, you know, things just aren't going right at all. I was looking at one of my journals, and I'd written, "Has the world gone nuts?" And the sad thing was that was an entry from 2018 when I wrote that. So from then, even you can think of COVID, the world has really gotten nuts. And we're confused sometimes. We're frustrated. We're angry. We're uncertain about things. And as an aside, yes, there's plenty of great things happening in the world. But we see these things as Christians, and we know what's going on in the world. We know that there's sin in the world and things are happening, and we look at the world and we wonder, does anyone else really care about the world? Does anyone care about the things going on in the world, or is it just become every man for himself? Get it while the getting is good. You know, we could go on and on. The list would be endless almost, but at some point as a Christian, you sit there and you just take a deep breath, and the lostness of this world, it just gets to you, doesn't it? It just gets to you, and you go, even before COVID, it was like that. And believe it or not, one day COVID will be over, and then what? But until then, we're in the middle of it. But the lostness of the world gets to us. And last week, we looked at personal lament. Does God want us as Christians to simply ignore our grief and our struggle and the things that have happened to us and the things that happened to our friends and our own struggles and the problems? Are we supposed to just ignore them and be stoic and go on? Or is grieving before the Lord, lamenting before Him, as we talked about last week, real Christians don't do that. That's a sign that you don't really have faith if you're going to talk to God. No, we saw that in Psalm 13, that's what David does. In fact, we saw that many of the Psalms are of lament, a third of the Psalms. And we looked at lament is what? Lament is a form of prayer. It's a divinely given invitation to pour out our fears, frustrations, and sorrows to the Lord for the purpose of renewing our confidence. Don't leave that last part out. As we saw last week and we'll see today, the lament of David, the lament of Micah ends in faith and trust and confidence. And that's where we end up. One reason, we've got nowhere else to go. Where are we going to go except to the Lord? Lament is a passionate expression of grief and sadness. To mourn, to beat one's breast in sorrow is the literal translation from the Hebrew. It's how the people of God mourn in the brokenness of the world. We lament because God hears. Why would you lament? Why say things if God wasn't listening? Lament is not whining, complaining, griping, or grumbling. It is to say, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm just undone. I'm at the end of myself. God, do something. Do something in this. So this week we'll look at community or corporate lament. How are we to grieve over the condition of the world as a church? We'll look at the prophet Micah as he laments over the disintegrating culture around him, as we lament over the disintegrating culture around us. Who was Micah? Well, Micah was a prophet. He's considered in the section called the minor prophets just because they were shorter. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He's preaching to Judah. The Assyrians have already kind of wiped out the north, but Judah's doing okay. There's economic prosperity there. But within that economic prosperity, there's injustice and there's tremendous moral decline. So the country's doing great on the surface. Economy's booming, and that's what we always look at. But it's really falling apart inside, and that's the thing that he addresses. And the Assyrians are coming. So he's preaching against oppression of the poor, and God's judgment is on the way to judge those who take advantage of the weak and the poor. And there's some famous verses in here. They will beat their swords into plowshares on the side of the United Nations building in New York. There's the prophecy that Christ would come from Bethlehem. We looked at that during the Christmas time. That the Savior would come. So within it, there's hope sporadically throughout the book, but they're coming. In 1997, a really funny movie came out called Liar Liar with Jim Carrey. Have you seen that? Isn't it? Funny movie. Jim Carrey plays an attorney, a lawyer whose son makes a wish that he can't lie for 24 hours. And he's a chronic liar, so it gets very funny. Great story on that. But he even wins a court case. So he wins his court case, but there's remorse in it because he really knows that the person he defended wasn't the right person to win. Yet he won his case, and then he's remorseful. He's sad that he won the case. And I think Micah's like that. He's proving his case throughout here as it's a courtroom scene in the whole book that, yes, this is all true that I say, but he's sad. He's lamenting that, yeah, it's true. I won my case. I proved my case before the Lord, but I'm correct in that. And I think we see that. We know what's going on in the world as Christians. We understand, I think, the world as it is. We have the scriptures to show us the right worldview, yet there's lament and there's anguish and there's pain in the world, and it should sadden us that the world is the way it is. He begins with verse 1, woe is me. Woe is me, and we'll look at it. Here's the first section we'll look at. Is there any good anywhere? He laments for his disintegrating culture as we do for ours. Verse 1, is there no good anywhere? He says, for I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered. It's kind of a clumsy translation there in the ESV. It reads a little easier in the NIV. It says, I'm like one who gathers summer fruits at the gleaning of the vineyard. And there's just no fruit there. So in the law and in the culture there, in fact, it was written in there, when the pickers, the grape pickers, the fruit pickers, the gleaners in fields, when they came through and harvested, they could never go back. So they had to leave that for the poor. They had to leave that for people to come and glean. You remember the story of how Ruth meets Boaz. She's gleaning in the fields because she didn't have any money. And she said, so there was supposed to be fruit left so that the poor and people could go through there again and get a few grapes or get some figs or find something because they needed it. But he says here that there's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing there. I look out and I can't see any good. I can't find any good. Where is it? There's nothing. He's comparing Jerusalem. He's comparing Judah to a field. It just, there ought to be some good there. There should be something, but I can't see it. I can't find it. And it wouldn't change much. If you remember 400 years later, Jesus comes and curses a fig tree. The fig tree represents Israel. And Jesus comes and says, you should have had fruit by now, but you don't. So he curses the tree and it dies because it bore no fruit. And we wonder sometime today, is anything going right in the world? You know, is anything going right in the world? There's global instability, persecution of Christians, wars, rumors of wars, fragile economies, injustice and suffering, everyone just using each other for gain. And there's different trafficking of all types, refugees. We wonder, will it always be this way? Will it always be this way? What's going on? And it brings us down. We could go on and on that. And he basically says this in these verses. He says, begin in verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright. There's no good person. They've all gone. Everybody seems to be evil and corrupt. Everyone wants to, as a verse, just take advantage of each other for gain. He said, and they're good at it. They all just want to take each other. They would lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. He said, again, the unrighteous, there's just no good people on that. Everybody's using each other for gain and for greed. For greed. I have to take a pot shot at Pfizer right now. Last year, Pfizer made $36.0 billion. That's not million. Billion, that's a million millions is a billion. Am I right on that? In a million millions, a billion? Dollars. And in a meeting back in January with the World Health Organization, Pfizer, Moderna, Merck, and somebody else were there. And the WHO asked them, say, will you please go set up vaccination manufacturing plants in poor countries so we can speed the vaccination to getting to countries that they can't wait, they need it now. Merck said, we will. Pfizer and the others said, no. Well, I said that with my emphasis. They said, no, we're not going to do it. They gave no reason. They just said, no, we're not going to do that. $36.0 billion that they're making and they won't help other countries. And then he goes on. He says that the rulers should protect against people, the princes and the judge. But what? They're all in it together. They're all making money with bribes and corruption. The rulers should protect against the greed of others, but they're corrupt too. They work together to give bribes. The great or the rich man, he says, he utters his desire. Whatever he wants, he gets. It's the way it is. It's corrupt. And they're all working together on this. And who suffers here? Well, the innocent and the poor do. The innocent and the poor do, because they were set up to protect them. They were set up to protect them. In World War II, June 6th, the Allied 44, the Allies invade D-Day, as it's called, Normandy. And they, after getting off the beaches, which was tough and horrible fighting, they progressed inland. The Americans went into Holland, and they got just stopped for about a week and a half, almost 2 weeks. They couldn't progress. And it wasn't because of the fierceness of the Germans. They were there too. But it was because they couldn't get through the hedgerows. Holland has 100 hedgerows that are hundreds of years old throughout the thing, and they're impenetrable. You can't, even a tank on its own can't get through them, and they just got stuck because none of the Americans, being arrogant Americans who don't ask anybody, like, so what's it like in there? They just went in, and they got stopped because of the hedgerows. It took creativity and stuff But they were basically stopped for 2 weeks. And he's saying here, he's saying the justice system is like a hedgerow. That the poor person, even if he wants to, he can't get through it. They put up hedges, they've thrown everything so that the poor, the people, can't figure it out. They can't get into the system. We see that a lot today. Sometimes it seems like unless you have a lot of money, you can't figure out the court system. So the powerful get away with crimes. And it's disheartening and it's angering. But then he mentions, but you'll get yours. Your judgment will come. And then there's the social and family structures have broken down. The social and family structures have broken down. He goes on, put no trust in your neighbor, no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. The son treats father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the people in his own house. Here's a community where everything's built on the family and the social structure. Like today, the family is the key to the social structure of our society. But here it's just all falling apart. You can't trust your closest friend. You can't trust your wife or your husband or your children or your daughter-in-law. Everything, just the whole society is just falling apart. And he looks at it and it's just bad. He says, woe is me. Woe is me as I look around that. We see some of that today. Our society struggling, coming apart because of whatever structures, laws, social workers, schools, whatever you want to go into all those details. You know, children are set against their parents. Parents don't have to approve of even medical treatments now for children. Things are set against them. They're setting kids against parents. All the rights of children that they have. Think whatever you want to about that. But it's setting children against their parents. Good's been replaced by evil. And it seems like there's wickedness everywhere. So good's replaced by evil. Neighbors are now strangers. Siblings are now enemies. Society from top to bottom is broken. He says, it's just broken. So what are we to do? So what's a believer to do? Do we just despair and say, forget it? Do we look for, I'm always like, so where's that island I can go to? You know, I want to get away from it. I want to go to an island. Then I realize I'm on an island. So I can't go anywhere. Where's that island? When's Bali going to open back up? You know, whatever. Where can I get it? Sometimes you just feel like getting out of here, or you just lament or you can get despair or depressed. You know, what about that? Well, what's a believer to do? What's a believer to do about this? He begins in verse 8. And he changes it for me. The point's not exactly here, but how do we change from anger to lament? How do we go from being just frustrated and angry and so about all this world right now to where we can really lament and beseech the Lord and seek the Lord about things? Well, I think I was talking with TC about this, and I said, what do you think? How do we do this? And she says, well, you just need to look behind it all and see what's really going on. We need to look behind it, the chaos, and see who the real enemy is. What's really going on in the world today? It's a spiritual warfare. There's spiritual warfare going on. Our enemy, Satan, he's the real enemy. All those politicians who make seemingly poor decisions, all the things in the world, the wars going on, the violence, everything, those people, that's Satan. That's the devil. We need to look and really understand what's going on, because Satan desires to destroy all mankind. Sometimes we tend to think that Satan's only against Christians. Well, he's not, because he hates the image of God. He despises the image of God, whether it's in a believer or a non-believer. So he's going to start chaos in the world and destruction to try to destroy everything. He's our real enemy. He's our real enemy. It's not people of other faiths. He's our real enemy. He's the one who has confused everyone. He has caused chaos. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, against this ever-present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. We hurt for this world. And we hurt for people who are in darkness and they can't see and they're confused and they really don't know what's going on. In Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is drawing close to Jerusalem, he's on his way to the cross, but he says to Jerusalem, he laments for Jerusalem, would that even you had known this day and the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There are people are in darkness. They're blind to the things of the Lord. They can't see it. They need the light. They need the light of the gospel to come into their lives. So we lament this world. You know, confession time, I struggle sometimes to be compassionate to people. I just do. I drive down Wellington sometimes 4 or 5 times a week, getting TC from work. And I see the street people, and I see the groups of people here and there, and I see and sometimes they're the same, and sometimes I always just want to go, those people, they're eating up so many resources. They're all at the emergency department, and they're just taking a bed, and they're doing this. And I forget that, you know, that's a person. And sometimes in my mind, I'll go, wow, that person's, they're a street person. They're on the street. I wonder what bad decisions started that. I wonder how they ended up here. Because they didn't want to be here. They didn't start out like that. I wonder what series of maybe just bad decisions brought them here. Or maybe something that they experienced that they've never been able to come with brought them to this place. How did Satan confuse them and turn them and seek to destroy their lives? Because they didn't start out there. And they're lost. They're just lost in all those things. That's the way it is. This morning when I picked TC up, a girl came out. She had slices down her leg where she had cut herself. She had some that weren't so deep, and then she'd been bound up. TC told me they had to stitch her up because she cut herself on both legs all the way down. What started that girl in that? You know, I can't say, get your life together, girl. And that. Things like that happen all the time. Anyway, we need to see, if we're going to lament for this world, we need to see the real battle, the real struggle that's going on. And then what else are we going to do? Well, we could just join with everybody else. We could give up, panic, run, go find that island, get away from people, ignore it all, get depressed, maybe become fatalistic. That's the way it is. Look out for yourself, or we can do what Micah does. He says he looks to the Lord. He says, but as for me, again, there's that but as for me, I'm not going to be like all these other people. I'm going to look to the Lord. In verse 7, I'm going to look to the Lord. He says, I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to wait for the God of my salvation. And then he's going to pray. He says, my God will hear me. But as for me, I'll look to the Lord. I'll wait for my salvation. God will hear me. He looks to the Lord. That word means to keep watch. He's looking to God. He's expecting God to do something. He's not being fatalistic. He's saying, yes, this is all the way it is. But I'm looking to the Lord to do something here. To do something. His situation hadn't changed, but his focus has changed. We can look at the degradation of this world, and it's there, and it hurts. And it's bad. Just as we talked about last week, our pain is real. Your suffering is real. We lament for things in this world, in our friends' lives, in our lives, and they're real. But if we focus on them, we simply keep looking in and in. But our focus needs to be on the Lord. And that's what he says. I'm going to look to God. It's overwhelming, but guess what? God's in control. And this is where you have to ask yourself, do I really believe in God? We think that's a funny question. Why should I ask a room full of believers and Christians, do we really believe in God? Do we believe in God enough that we really think he's doing things? And he says, I'll wait on the Lord. Does that mean we sit around and do nothing? Well, not at all. The word wait here is, I don't need to know the Hebrew word, but it means to delay, or it means to have hope and to expect. Waiting always has an object. Think about this. When you're waiting on the train, you're waiting on what? The train. So there's an expectation. that the train's going to get there, or you wouldn't be waiting. Something's going to happen. You know, if they come over the PA system and said, Mander line's been closed, there's no train, well, then you no longer wait, you go on. But to wait is to wait in expectation that God will do something. God's going to make something happen in this. He's going to do something. So Mike is saying, I'm waiting, but that to me, I'm doing nothing. I'm doing nothing. I'm waiting in expectation of the Lord. Another way to look at this, so what if we don't wait? What would it look like if we asked the question, what does it look like not to wait on the Lord? Well, I'd look at myself. I'd become anxious. I'd become worried. I'd become panicked. I'd become depressed. I have no hope because I'm just, that's what, to not wait on the Lord. I might run out and do my own thing, try to make it, fix it all, get futility, be distracted. That's what it looked like not to wait. But to wait, it also doesn't mean inaction. As we wait on the Lord, flip back a page to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, look at verse 6. He talks, and in this chapter he says, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord want? You know, to bring me burnt offerings. Remember, they were wealthy. Everything was going really good. They could get a lot of offerings. They could bring one-year-old calves, which were the primo offering to the Lord. They could bring all these things. It looked good. And God says, no, here's what I want you to do. Verse 8, kind of a verse that we use a lot for different things. But he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to what? But to do justice. Not to think about it. To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your Lord. It's not inaction. We're to be active. We're to be out there. We're to be working for some of these injustices, working to change some of these things. As Christian, use your position, use your influence, use your politics, whatever. But we don't just sit around and say, fix it, God. We're involved too. We're doing things. Do we feel the brokenness of Canning Vale? We feel the brokenness of our area, Southern River, Pierre Waters, Harrisdale. Interesting, I was going to do it, but go look at the crime statistics for this area. They're not that exciting. You know, Canningville ranks 87th in places you want to live in Perth. That's not that great. But there's needs here. And most of those crimes, if you look, they're domestic violence. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of hurt all around us that we need to be a part of and we need to be working on. So we're going to pray to the Lord, yes, do this. We're going to pray and we're going to build a building and stuff so we can do more. But we need to be active. We need to be doing that. So we need to go about our lives believing in the promises of God. Micah talks about that it's all going to be set right. And there'll be justification. He's going to bring these people things. But we need to be living in faith. Until then, we need to be praying again. Lament brings about prayer. He says, I will bring my request to the Lord. So the situation of this world should drive us to pray and to cry out to the Lord. In the rest of the chapter, we didn't read it all. Verses 8 to the end of the chapter, they're a hymn. He's made this, and now he breaks into a hymn of praise to the Lord. It's also praise and mentioning that, yes, in this hymn, you can read through it, but the Lord's going to bring, he's going to set things right. All of the injustices you have experienced in your life, they'll be set right one day. All of the troubles, all the problems in this world will be set right. All the suffering will be gone. As he talks about the return of the Lord, judgment's coming on those who need it and salvation to those who trust in the Lord. As Revelation tells, there'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more. One day things will be set right. Why? Because, and he ends with, this God of steadfast love and compassion says, who are you? Who is a God like you? Look at the picture he gives. It's interesting that he ends this prophecy on just talking about this God. And this is Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. We saw that word before. He will gain compassion for us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers, as you have sworn to our fathers. So again, these two psalms have similar things to end it up. How long, O Lord? We say that. But also, as corporate, we say, woe is me, there's no good. We look around. God, our souls are just burdened for the world. How long shall my enemy win? Oh, Lord, there's just no justice. They win. Look upon me and answer. I will look to the Lord, and he will hear. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, God's covenant love for us, and I'll rejoice. You will show steadfast love. We trust in God, and we look at him. We focus on him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we lament the state of this world. We lament things that Satan has been given a free hand. We don't understand that. We lament the chaos in this world, the suffering, the injustice, the problems, and all those things. We bring them before you, O Lord, knowing that the gospel is the only answer for people's lives, the only answer to that chaos. Help us, O Lord, as a church, to understand our role in that, and to also understand other people, to understand their struggles, our neighbors and our friends, where they are. They are deceived, they are in darkness, they are blind, and they need the light. They need you, O Lord, to shine your light of the gospel into their lives. And help us each, O Lord, in our personal lives, as we lament it, to not be afraid to come before you and grieve about things that have happened, to share with you, because, Lord, you lamented, you suffered, you know where we are, and you, O Lord, will restore. You restore with grace and strength right now. And one day, O Lord, you will restore all things as they should be, and we will be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.